How are we? Good. I've got to say that just by default. Let's go Luke 24. Last, I believe it was April, my family, Lauren was 7 months pregnant at the time. We went for a walk. And so Audrey and Lauren were on bikes and Reed was on his big wheel. And I was just walking because the big wheel can't keep up with the bikes. And so I'm kind of behind with Reed and we're going and we kind of round about these tennis courts. And my son, who was three at the time, said, "Daddy, Jesus died on the cross." And I'm like, "Yes, he did." Now, that doesn't surprise me because we talk a lot about the cross at our house, okay? So it didn't surprise me that he just fired that off at me. We talk about that. In fact, the Bible we read, the children's Bible we read, brings every Old Testament story and turns it into a prophetic, this is pointing towards Jesus. So the cross is, I mean, literally almost every nine. And so he says, you know, Jesus died on the cross. And so I want to test his theology, you know. And so I say, which is my understanding, it's my role as the father. I say, "And then what? And then what, buddy?" And I can see that he's thinking. And I mean, I'm just fully confident that he's about to say, "Well, Father, after the atoning work of Christ on the cross, the implications of the resurrection are boundless." You know, I'm kind of preparing to hear that, and he's thinking real hard. He's not answering me very quickly, so I'm like, "Man, he's thinking in the Greek. This is awesome." And we've stopped at this point. We've stopped, and he's thinking, and I see Lauren and Audrey have turned around, and they're coming back to us, and he gets the grin. You know, he gets the light clicks on, and so I'm like, "I got okay. Here it comes. Here it comes." So right as mom pulls up and Audrey pulls up, I look at mom and I said, "Did you know Jesus died on the cross?" And, you know, my wife was like, "Yes." "Don't know that you would have married me if I didn't know the question to that." And then I said, "Well, buddy's about to tell us what happens next." And so he looks at me and he looks at Lauren, and then in a really loud, just three-year-old boy voice said, "And then a bunny brings me candy." And so, Lauren looks at me as though I've failed our family. And so I'm like, "That's the hardening work of God, Mama. That's not on me. That's, we just got to pray for his little wretched soul. That is not on me. That one is not on me. No." And so I spanked him pretty good and we headed on our walk. You don't bring that weak theology on our walks. It's unacceptable. And so we, sheesh, something's wrong with me. The funny thing about Reed's misunderstanding of the resurrection is that it's very commonplace. And it's not that, like, we know that it happened, right? We just don't know what that means. And I don't think you're in the place where you're like, "Jesus died on the cross, so a bunny brings me candy." I don't think you're there. But it's been my experience that the bulk of Christians that I get the opportunity to talk to cannot unpack the implications of the resurrection at all. They can talk about the cross, they can talk about the atonement, they can talk about those things. But when it comes to the resurrection, it's just like it's like a stepchild of God's plan. It was like, "And then he rose from the dead." Okay, so it's like all the emphasis is on the cross, and then there's no emphasis or rarely any emphasis. There's emphasis at Easter, right? Jesus rose from the dead, so we put on pastels and we go to church in force. Okay, and so it's the only time a man should wear pastels. That's just opinion. That's not biblical. It's opinion. Okay, but I feel like I can make a very strong argument for it. Okay, And so the resurrection, it gets handled in this really shoddy way. And I'm not trying to say that the cross isn't central and the cross isn't important. In fact, if the church is not talking about the cross, if the center of all theology at a church is not the blood-splattered, screaming, agony, wrath-absorbing cross of Jesus Christ, it's not a church. It's not a church by historic definition, by biblical definition. If you don't have at the center of your theology the atoning work of God in Christ on the cross, you're not a church. You're the Rotary Club. You're a gathering of good people. You're a humanitarian aid program, but you're not Christian. You're not Christian. So the cross is what binds us, but it's a misunderstanding of resurrection, I think, that binds us to a life of trying to not masturbate to porn and try to clean up our mouths and try to not listen to this style of music and to get over our bitterness over here and it's a misunderstanding of the resurrection that has all of our attention simply on ourselves and not on what God is doing. And so unfortunately what happens in the resurrection is we turn it into an opportunity for apologetics. Like we just want to prove that the resurrection happened. We don't necessarily understand what it means for us. So let me show you what we normally try to do. Let's go to Luke 24. Luke 24. We'll pick it up in verse 1. By the way, this entire chapter is one of my favorites in the scriptures, just for the humanity in it, if that makes sense. 24:1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, and the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, and on the third day rise." And I love this one. And they remembered. Oh, I love it. Because they're like, "Where is he? Who took his body? How could they do this?" And the angel's like, "Remember when he said he was going to die and then he was going to go on the ground and he was going to raise up?" And they're like, "He did say that. He did. I remember that." And the reason why I like that so much is because I do that all the time. I mean, I do that all the time. It just takes a certain event to make me go, "Where are you, God? Why would you?" And then I'll just get into the scriptures and the scriptures will go, "Remember when I said I was going to do things like this?" And then I'm like, "That's right." So, like, I can relate here. I can relate that sometimes I forget blatant things that Jesus told me were going to happen. So, like, I would say it this way to you. You should never be surprised at suffering. I don't know why that jukes so many of you. I don't know why you feel betrayed by God so quickly when things don't go the way you think they should go. The entire Bible is filled with that. The only explanation is you think that you're really special. Okay, let's keep reading. 8, and they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women who were with them, who told these things to the apostles. Now listen to this because it's pretty important. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Now, we're going to talk about that at length here in a minute. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, one of the greatest stories in the Bible, 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus about, give me those next two words, 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, let me tell you why this is so significant. The resurrection of Jesus Christ creates a historical problem for the secular mind. Okay? It creates a historical problem, not a biblical problem. It creates a historical problem because something happened. All right? Historically, something happened. Something shifted the entire direction of the Roman Empire at this moment. So historically, you've got to do something with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there becomes these theories. So if you watch the Discovery Channel, you'll be familiar with some of these theories. There are these theories that try to explain why people saw Jesus after he was killed. All right? And one of the theories is that after they arrested Jesus Christ and for 20 hours punched him, beat him, blindfolded him and hit him with sticks, peeled the skin off his back and drove nails through his hands and his feet, hung him there, bearing his entire body weight on nails driven through his feet, all right, while he drowned in his own blood until they took a spear and rammed it underneath his rib cage, puncturing his lung, pulled it out so he bled out all over the ground. That in all of that, he didn't die. Not only did he not die, but apparently the cat's like Wolverine. Because 40 hours later, our boy Jesus is jogging 7 miles to Emmaus. So listen, I know on the surface what we say we believe is silly. Okay, come on, listen. We believe, this is what we believe, that a virgin gave birth to a man who lived perfect. I mean, absolutely perfect. He lived so perfect that they killed him. Okay? And then he rose from the dead, and he just hung out with a bunch of people for 40 days after he rose from the dead. And then he floated up into heaven. And one day, he's coming back to get us on a white horse. We believe that. Like, that's our message. Like, if somebody says that back to you, your response has to be, yeah, that's what I believe. Yeah, that's exactly that's what I believe. All right? And so it's why the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, right? Because even intellectually, I say that, and I absolutely know it's true, but I'm just going, maybe the white horse is symbolic. Maybe, you know, a metaphor. It's a metaphor. But that's as stupid as anything we're saying. So Jesus, after this monumental beating, have you ever like broke a toe and tried to walk? It looks like your pelvis exploded in your... And Jesus bearing the full weight of his body on his feet, a nail, walked 7 miles on day 2. Come on, man. Here's the thing about once you become bitter and angry at religion, and I think at times you should be, if you're not careful and you don't protect your heart and mind, you will let yourself go to intellectual absurdity. And this would be a great example. It goes back to the, I always joke about, you know, atheists would say they don't have any tenets, and I laugh because they do have tenets. It's, there is no God and I hate him. And so this is a perfect example. I mean, Discovery Channel doing a 45-minute special on how Jesus didn't actually die. He just healed very quickly. They wouldn't say that. You know, they would point to like World War II stories where a guy got machine gunned up and he crawled on his belly for 2 days to... Sure. All right, let's go. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to him, now I love this. I don't know why. What is this conversation that you guys are holding while you're walking? What are you guys talking about? I need to get to the bottom of that. Like, he just strolls up. He's like, hey, what are you guys talking about? Really? I love this. And they stood still looking sad. Then one of them answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? Listen to that. And Jesus said to them, what things? What? I mean, is he playing with them? Like, I'm trying to get to the bottom of this. Like, what's happening in this moment right now? No, what are you talking about? What things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some of our women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and they found it just like the women said, but him they did not see. And so he said to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that who had spoken? The prophets. We're going to I'm going to rant about that here in a minute. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with who? Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's towards evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went to stay with them, and when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished. That is awesome. What things? They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. All day long, 7 miles, all right, with Wolverine Jesus. They finally realize it's him. He vanishes, and they're like, holy trash, and they run all the way back to Jerusalem. Now, the story just continues to get better. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. I love this. 36. And they were talking about things, and Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace to you." So he just like poofs from Emmaus to Jerusalem. And he's like, they're in a circle and they're going, "Peter saw," and then the girl saw, and then we saw, and we're walking on the road to the and they're talking about Jesus, like, "Hey, y'all, I'm here in the circle." How can you not worship this God? How can you not worship this God? Okay, let's keep going. But they were startled and frightened. Yes. For they thought they saw a spirit, which brings us to another Discovery Channel absurdity. The thought is that these men are so distraught. They're so distraught at the death of their Messiah that their brain begins to break, and in their grief, their insurmountable grief, they see a ghost. They have a vision, and then, you know, Discovery Channel will find all these people whose children died, and then they would have these visions of their children, like, walking into their bedroom and saying, "Mommy, I love you," or, you know, right? "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Whoops. Touch me and see, and don't just like touch me, squeeze. See that there's bones underneath this. If I could do anything in my 40 years at the village, it's going to be to convince them that the resurrection is not some ethereal spiritual resurrection, is a physical resurrection. Such as Tom and Jerry just ruined my generation. Like, we all think we're going to float up, sit on a cloud, play a friggin' harp for 10,000 years. We will have physical bodies. And that's what you see happening right here. He's like, "Touch me. Check it out. I'm here." And then he takes it a step further. All right. "And when he had said this, he showed his hands and his feet, and while they still disbelieved for joy," I don't even understand that, "and were marveling, he said to them," y'all got anything to eat? "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" Now he added the Psalms this time, didn't he? See, on the road to Emmaus, he didn't throw the Psalms in there, did he? He showed them Moses and the prophets. But now he's throwing the Psalms in there also. Now all of this is extremely important, okay? All right. "That they must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now you are witness of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high.'" Okay. Now, what we tend to do with the resurrection is we read a verse like that, and then we kind of point out the things I point out, and then we roll to the historical circumstantial evidence. So it's Easter, we're all in pastels, and the preacher moves from that on into the historical circumstantial evidence. Like, what do we do with the fact that the disciples were all cowards, and then all of a sudden they weren't? Like, what do we do with that? What do we do with the fact that a guy was willing to run for his life and be stripped naked and run off without his cloak to not be arrested on Friday. And then a week or so later, he's ferocious and doesn't care if he lives or dies. What do we do with that? What do we do that with the fact that as the book of Corinthians is being written less than 60 years after the crucifixion of Christ, the Apostle Paul says there's 500 people still alive that saw him resurrected. Ask them. What do we do with that? Here's the catch one. What do you do with the fact that his family worshiped him as God? Like, isn't that a little problem? James, his brother, they grab him and tell him to recant. And he says, I can't do that. I can't. They're demanding that he says Jesus is not the Christ. He won't do it. They take him up to the temple and they throw him off the temple. He lands, both of his legs fracture. He's laying in a pool of his own blood while they pelt him with stones, and he won't recant. He's like, my brother is God. And it so enrages the crowd that this history tells us a man picks up a stick and crushes his brains in. What do you do with the fact that his mother worshiped him as God? Because, like, here's the deal. If my dad comes to me and says, I'm God and I'm here to take away the sins of the world, here's what's happening. He's going away and I just got a motorcycle. All right? Are you tracking with what I'm saying? He's gone and I just got a motorcycle. But Jesus' family, they worship him as God. Listen, all of them. Like, what do we do with that? What do you do with that? Now, I know it's circumstantial evidence. What do we do? So we point that out. We want to prove that the resurrection happens. A couple of other things. And I've really got to hurry here because I haven't even started making my point. Like, what do we do with the fact that for 3,000 years, worship was on Saturday, and then out of nowhere, it shifted to Sunday? How many of you have spent more than 10 years in church? Is there anything about church people in your experience that has led you to believe that after a 3,000-year tradition, they would go, you know, we have to just change that to Sunday? Is there anything about church folk that you... Absolutely not. No, church people don't do that. If anything, it takes about 4 years for some system to become sacred to church people, like where they're willing to murder for it. Yeah. So out of nowhere, 3,000 years of Saturday, and all of a sudden we went, you know, we have to roll this thing to Sunday. What did that? What do we do with the introduction of the sacraments? Baptism. If you're Baptist in here, buried with Christ, raised to walk in the newness of life, right? Yeah. What do you do with the institution of communion? Like, something's happened here. Something happens. What do you do with the unbelievably fast spread of Christianity to date? There is no point of history where a religion burst onto the scene as quickly and as radically as Christianity did in the first century. By 350 AD, 51.3% of the Roman Empire claimed Jesus as Lord. To this day, we've never seen anything like it. And it didn't spread by the sword. It didn't, right? And so this is what we do with the resurrection, right? We roll it up and make intellectual arguments to say, see, it might have happened. And if it happened, then maybe the rest of this happened. Okay? Now, I think that's good and necessary, especially with the idiots at Discovery Channel making silly shows. But what are the implications of the resurrection? I think that's what we have to get to the bottom of. So I'll say it like this. We know there are these moments in time that the veil of modernity is lifted and you feel that something's gone wrong. All right? I'll give you a painful example for me. About 8 weeks ago, I finished preaching our 7 o'clock on Saturday night. And I walked into the green room backstage and I grabbed my phone. Our pattern is usually we eat dinner after the 7 o'clock. And I saw that I had 9 text messages and had missed 4 calls, all from the same person. And I knew what had happened. And so I got in my car and I drove down to Dallas, Medical City in Dallas. And I got in the elevator and I went to the 6th floor. And I walked to room 8. And I walked into that room where Lexi Ledbetter lay in the bed with her dead 4-year-old son. And so she got up and she hugged me and we prayed and we just sat there with his lifeless body for another hour or two. And it's funny what having your own kids does to you in this area. I know the biology of disease. Like, I get it. I'm not an idiot. I get it. But they shouldn't make coffins that small. And in that moment, at that time, sitting on that bed with, like, I feel it, you know? I don't always feel it, but I felt it. It's gone wrong. It's broken. This thing is broken. 4-year-old boys don't get lymphoma and die. It shouldn't be happening. Like, I get the biology, but it shouldn't be happening. And we get these gifts from the Lord. We get these moments of clarity where we feel the weight of the fallenness of man, like we know it. And listen, I don't think you have to be a Christian to feel that something's gone wrong in the universe. I've said for years, all you have to do is go to a bookstore. I mean, the largest section of book in any bookstore is self-help. I mean, is that not just an objective evidence that everybody would acknowledge something's gone wrong with the human condition? Absolutely. For all the arrogance of the West that we continue to claim progression, the world is just as dark, just as wicked, and just as evil as it has ever been. So, like, we've progressed. No, we haven't. People are dying of diarrhea in the world. Are there not still cruel tyrant dictators murdering their own people? Huh? Yeah. Is there not injustice every time you... See, here's the thing. I don't really have to argue depravity. I can just tell you to watch CNN. Yeah. Now, God comes to Abram and he says, I know it's broken. I know it's broken, but here's what we're going to do. I'm going to roll in the kingdom. I'm going to roll in the kingdom and I am going to put to death all of this injustice, oppression, disease, death. I'm going to roll in the kingdom and I'm going to destroy this once and for all. There will be a new heaven, a new earth where there is no tears, are no pain, is no suffering, is no, I am establishing my kingdom. And then it goes from Abram and it goes into the law, and the law is a shadow of the kingdom to come. God says in the law, this is how I've designed things to work. Live in accordance with how I've designed things to work. The law, although our generation talks about it as though it's a dirty word, they don't talk about the law as if it's a dirty word in the Old Testament. David praises it. Thank you, thank you, thank you, because the law lines us up with how he designed the universe to work, but we still fall short, don't we? We fall short. So, okay, here comes the sacrificial system. Okay, when you fall short of obedience to the law, there's going to need to be blood spilt because I'm holy. You know, the holiness of God is scary, not because when you're bad, that offends him. The holiness of God is so large, it's your when you're good, that still offends him. So you're going to need blood sacrifice here. And so you got the sacrificial system. Now, do you see these are shadows of things to come? He's rolling in the kingdom. And then what do the prophets prophesy about? The coming great, glorious day of the Lord, don't they? The kingdom's coming, the kingdom's coming, the kingdom's coming. The book of Psalms, the kingdom's coming, the kingdom's coming. It doesn't use that word, but it talks about the great and glorious day of the Lord, where the nations are glad, where the great and glorious day, boom, 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 and then 400 years of silence. And then what happens? A homeless man eating roaches shows up. Well, they're locusts, but it's the same thing, all right? I don't think you really want to argue this one. And he shows up and says what? It's here. It's here. The kingdom of God is here. What was promised to Abram, what was shown to us in the law, what was revealed to us in the sacrificial system, what has been told to us by our prophets, what has been sung about in the Psalms, it's here. Make straight the paths. He's here. And then what happens? Here comes Jesus. And John the Baptist is like, and Jesus is like, and baptizes him. And now we're off and running. Christ lives a perfectly righteous life. Do you know why he needs to live a perfectly righteous life? Because you will need a perfectly righteous life to stand holy before God. So he will be holy to make you holy. And then he goes to the cross, and we get this. Like, we get, see, this is the part that we get when it comes to the cross. You've heard this. Jesus died for your sins, right? Like, if you don't know that, then I could just scrap this, and we got to start a different sermon. So let me say it this way, because I think this way will maybe lock it into your heads. When they arrested Jesus Christ, and they slapped him and slaughtered him, when they pulled the beard out of his face, when they spit on him, when they drove nails through his hands and his feet, and the backwoods trashiest human beings imaginable came out to watch him bleed out and spit on him and mocked him while he died. Matt Chandler died that day too. Every wicked thought, every lustful action, every disobedient decision of my heart, every ounce of wickedness died that day. Matt Chandler died that day. He absorbed all the wrath of God towards me, so that now, by no merit of my own, by no act of my own, but by him alone, I stand holy, blameless, and perfect before the God of the universe. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I die, he gives me life. For those of you with church backgrounds that have coffee cups, this is a great one. I have been crucified with Christ. Which means what? Well, he expounds. Which means I no longer live, because fleshly Matt Chandler died on the cross, but Christ lives in me. Okay? And that's the cross. See, the cross saves us from. Hear me. Please look right at me. We're almost there. The cross saves you from. I wrote out a bunch of these. I don't have time to do it, but I'm going to do it anyway because I don't think they'll rush me and take a mic from me. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he saves us from the wrath to come. Romans 7, he saves us from the slavery to sin. John 8:44, he saves us from the devil. Colossians 1:13, he saves us from the power of darkness. Romans 7:1, he saves us from the law. And you might be going, well, I thought the law wasn't evil. No, the law has been weakened by your flesh. Isn't that Romans? Right? That he did what we could not do, weakened by the flesh? Yeah. He saves us from the law. And then Romans 8:2, he saves us from the law of sin and death. And so God has saved us from. That's what happened in the cross. All right. Now, if the cross is God saving us from, the resurrection is God saving us to. Okay? So the resurrection of Christ shouts, I mean, screams to the universe that this world matters. That our time here matters, and that what God promised to Abraham showed in a shadow in the law and the sacrificial system, prophesied about through the prophets, declared in John the Baptist, and delivered in Jesus Christ, we have been saved from the kingdom of darkness and ushered into, through the resurrection, the kingdom of light. That you and I have been given the ministry of reconciliation, and we don't just get saved and then go, oh, thank God that I'm saved, and sit around and wait for heaven. That's not what the game is. The resurrection saves us too, and I've got tons of these too. He saves us to union with Christ, praise his name, that's John 6:5. He saves us to eternal life, that's John 3:16. Now listen to this one, and I wish I had more time. Participation in the triune life of God, John 17. Can I tell you, can I just unpack that for a bit? I think Trinity's a difficult doctrine, but we've got to dive into it. Most of us think that God the Father stands at the center of the Trinity, and then little baby Jesus and, oh, that was awesome. I didn't plan to do that, but little Jesus and the little Holy Spirit, they just kind of dance around him, and they're like, you're great, God's great. And God's like going, I'm the daddy, good job. That's wrong. That's a perverse view of the Trinity. All right. According to the scriptures, the Father glorifies the Son while the Son glorifies the Father, while the Father glorifies the Spirit, where the Spirit points to Jesus, points out. Like, so C.S. Lewis calls this the dance, that there is no hierarchy in the Trinity. Okay. So then what ends up happening is the Father goes, no, the Son, the Spirit. And the Son goes, no, the Father, the Spirit. And the Spirit goes, oh, no, the Father and the Son, the Father and the Son. And they create with this dance is what C.S. Lewis called it. So that within the triune nature of God, there's a selflessness and a passion to serve the other parts of the Godhead. This becomes the foundation of our new life in Christ. We participate in the triune life of God, which means what? Which means you're not about you. Honestly, I think that was pretty good Trinity for 3 minutes. Okay, let's go. John 17:3. The resurrection has saved us for knowing God. Galatians 5:1 for freedom. 1 Corinthians 12 for community. And then on and on and on. We could do the commission and mission of God. And ultimately, the kingdom of God. You've been saved into the kingdom. You've been called into the kingdom. You have been made agents of reconciliation. Here's what I know. Listen. I've said for years, the thing that blows my mind is that the bulk of Christians are just as bored as the world is, despite the fact that there's more to do right now than there's ever been in the history of the world. So we're drawn to movies, we're drawn to music, we're drawn to things that are epic and angst-filled and passionate. We sit around, we just fantasize about our life mattering, and oh, that'd be so cool if I had that opportunity, or oh, wouldn't it be great if I could be William Wallace, and we sit around and we dream. You're not William Wallace. You're the sell-out Scotsman who sit around and want nothing but to count your own wealth and pass it on to your children. You don't paint your face blue and understand that every man dies, not every man lives. You don't want to risk, because what might that mean for the type of car you would have to drive, for where you would have to live, for the clothes that you might have to wear? See, we're saved from, but we're also saved to. And I think one of the reasons we constantly hit the ceiling spiritually is that we don't quite grasp this. We don't quite grasp how intricately God has been involved in both our physical design and makeup and our placement where we live. That God has created your aptitudes. Like, some of you are great at business. Some of you never need to get near business. Some of you are phenomenal artists. Some of you are just not phenomenal artists. And I know it's abstract, but there's a point where abstract just turns into bad. Right? That's how I express myself. Okay. But we're not going to pay you for it. And then some of you live in apartments, and then some of you live in neighborhoods, and some of you live in townhomes, and some of you, and we're so friggin' biblically ignorant, so scripturally ignorant, that you don't grasp that God says your personality and your aptitude and the places in which you dwell were all designed by God so that men might find him, though he's not far from all of them. Catch this. So your neighbor, that's not an accident. Are you tracking with that? So I get the whole let's go out on the streets and share the gospel with everyone. But God's put you in circles that you have been designed to walk in for the sake of his name. He's given you money so that the kingdom of God might, you have become a herald that the kingdom is here. You have become a herald that poverty, oppression, and injustice are over. And so if you're smart right now, you're going, but they're not over, they're everywhere. Yeah, stupid. So get to work. Well, I don't know what I can do. Come on, man. You got Compassion International right there. That's what, $34 a month? Who can't do that? Seriously, who can't do that? Seriously, who couldn't do five of those kids? I couldn't, Chandler. I only make 36 grand. Okay, well, 36 grand's a lot of money. Why don't we back down to 4,000 channels and then see what we could do? There isn't anything on anyway. How about instead of your pumpkin spice latte, you just put a lot of sugar in some coffee? How about instead of a $9 beer, how about you just, maybe just go water for a month? Or just smuggle in your own beer. Unless it's illegal. Don't break the law. How about, here's my point. My point is that we don't even think about those things. We just kind of look at the way we do life and we're going, oh, I don't have space for that. We're not proactive in being agents of reconciliation. And it's why you're bored, and it's why you keep masturbating to porn, and it's why you can't fix your heart issues, and it's why your brain's still so filled full of pride, and it's why you're, because you don't get healthy and then become ministers of reconciliation. It's in being ministers of reconciliation that your heart gets exposed and you have the opportunity to repent. Amen. See, this is why I have such an angst for you to be Bible people, because this is what the Bible teaches. So what happens is you go, well, I don't want to just drink coffee with a lot of sugar. I don't want just 4,000 channels. So see, what happens is your heart starts to get exposed. Now we get to do some work on your heart. I don't want to go to India. I don't want to get, I like seat warmers in my car. Even though I live in Dallas. Biblically, you've been called to a simple life. You tracking with that? A simple life. And we've been set free from the silly pursuits of the world. Oh, that you might understand and grasp the implications of the resurrection. And that you might find your life coming out from the hordes of boredom. And that you might bleed well, give well, cry well, and love well. Because look at me. There's coming a day where all of that mirage is lifted. Look at me. And some of you are going to be so